Turn with me in your Bible to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 in the Pew Bible. If you're using the Bible in the pew there, it's page 1023. 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 21. I'd like to read the verses to you as we start. 1 John chapter 4, starting with verse 13. It says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, I pray that now as we turn to your word, your Spirit would do his work in our hearts, that your Spirit would do his work in your word. Lord, that these words are not coming from human wisdom. These words written here aren't coming from human cleverness or anything other than the breath of God himself speaking. And so, Father, I pray that you would enable me to speak, as it were, the oracles of God, so that your people can hear God's word spoken to them. Father, that my words that pass to them have to pass over your word first. So, Father, won't you strengthen us to hear and to believe and to receive and be transformed by your word this morning? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I was preparing for this sermon, I kept thinking, and I'm going to have to ask you for some help if anybody here knows who this might be. I can't remember the preacher who used to do it, but he would end his, it was like radio, TV, you know, back a while ago, he used to end his messages with a gospel invitation, and he would say something along the lines of, "I want you to know that you know that you know that you're a believer." Does that sound familiar? Has anybody ever heard that? That you know that you know that you know that you're saved. I'm thinking it was Jerry Falwell, but I'm not sure. Whoever it was, they used to say it that way. Not only that you know you're Christian, did you know that you know that you know that you're a Christian? Be that sure, be that, have that much certainty about your relationship with God. And I think it's a really good way to exhort people to consider their relationship with Christ, because if it really is true, that there, if it really is true that what the Bible says about God and about our condition apart from his grace and the eternal consequences of dying apart from his salvation, if all those things are true, then it really is, there's nothing more important in the world than knowing that you really are a child of God. The Apostle John clearly understood that, because he has packed this epistle with the word "know." I don't know if you've noticed that. We talked in Sunday school how when you hear a word repeated over and over in a Bible passage, it's important. Well, you hear this word "to know," "to know," "to know," over and over again in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." Chapter 3, verse 14. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." 1 John 3:24, "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us." He's used the word right now about 25 times up to this point in the book. He's going to use it another 9 times in the remaining verses of 1 John. John really wants people to know that they belong to God, to know that you're born again. And he says it again. You see it right here in the first verse of our text here, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. Now, last week we saw how that love in God, that unconditional, sacrificial love is the indispensable mark of the Christian. Whatever else might characterize your life as a believer, the one absolutely critical attribute that defines a Christian is that they show the same kind of love that Jesus showed. In the verses before us today, John goes on to demonstrate that Spirit-driven love is the indelible assurance of the Christian. Spirit-driven love is the indelible assurance of the Christian. I don't know where you're at today. I don't know what struggles you may be experiencing in your assurance of your salvation. Now, John has said elsewhere in this book that there are some people who should be worried about their state of their soul before God. 1 John 4:8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And people who have no love in their hearts, none of that sacrificial, unconditional love of Christ in their hearts, need to worry about their relationship with God. But there are other people who struggle with feelings of doubt over their salvation, who worry that maybe I'm not really a Christian. How do I know I'm a Christian? You know what? The scriptures are very clear, and John packs this book with evidences so that you can know that you know that you know that you are a Christian, that you are saved, that you belong to Jesus Christ, that on that day of judgment, you will stand before him. You can know, John says. The Spirit that dwells in you produces a love that is your indelible assurance that you are a Christian. That Spirit-driven love in you, first of all, it is your assurance of salvation. It is your assurance of salvation. Look again at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. John has said this over and over in this book to this point. But he revisits it again here. The presence of God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you is the way that you can know that you abide in God and that God abides in you. You can be assured that you are a Christian when you display the Spirit in your love. You can be sure that you are a Christian when you display the Spirit in your love. And when you think about it, it stands to reason. If love is the indelible mark of a Christian and you demonstrate that love, then that means that you have that assurance that you do belong to God, that your life has been transformed, that you really are saved. Do you display that love toward God and toward one another? That love that the world can't comprehend. Think about it. Think back over your life before you knew Christ. Can you point out specific situations where you have seen that supernatural, sacrificial love for somebody that was different from before you knew Christ? Look at your life before you knew him and after. Do you see a change? A time when you returned real love towards somebody who hated you? Where previously you would have hated them right back. But now, something's different because the Spirit dwells in you and you are able to return hatred with love. A time when you gladly laid down your comfort, security, or plans for the sake of somebody else. Can you look in your life and can you see a delight and joy and confident dependence on God that carries you through whatever hardship this world deals out to you? See, if you can look at your life and you can see that, you can see growing evidence of that kind of love, that is the evidence of spirit-driven love. That is that indelible assurance that you are born again, that you really do belong to God through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's presence in you is displayed through your love for God and his people. And the Spirit's presence in you is manifested, look at verses 14 and 15, when you confess the Son as your Savior. when you confess the Son as your Savior. Look at verses 14 and 15. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. The second sign that you're abiding in God, you confess that you need a Savior. You confess that you need a Savior. The Apostle Paul makes the same point in 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. You see, that Spirit that dwells in you, the Holy Spirit that takes up His residence in you, draws you to affirm Jesus Christ is the Savior and draws you to affirm that you need a Savior. The Holy Spirit's presence in your life is the presence that convicts you when you sin. When you are, as James in his memorable phrase says in James 1, when you're dragged away by sin and enticed, when you indulge your sinful passions and desires instead of walking in obedience to God, when that happens in your life, it's the Holy Spirit that brings you to conviction over your sin and drives you to confess that sin before God. So let me ask you, have you seen that indelible mark in your life? Have you seen God's Spirit at work so that you confess that, yes, I do need a Savior? Now, I'm not talking about the generalized feeling that you're a terrible person and everything you do is horrible. That is not the Holy Spirit in you. The generalized feeling that you're a terrible person and everything you do is horrible and you're a failure, that's the accuser, Satan, working in your heart, tempting you and attacking you. I'm talking about those moments when you are acutely aware of a specific sin that you need to repent of. A particular lie that you told to your spouse, perhaps. A specific instance of bitterness that you allowed to grow up between you and another believer or another family member. A conversation where you succumbed to the temptation to gossip and called it sharing prayer concerns. A moment where you indulged in that desire to have a boastful and proud attitude towards someone. An arrogance or a pride that you let grow up in a social media post or something. You see, for a believer, when that happens, the Holy Spirit that dwells in you pushes that button and says, that, there, right there, that was sin, and you know it, and leads you to confess and to repent of that sin. You see, and turn to Jesus Christ. It's your Savior whose blood cleanses you. When that relationship happens in your life, when the Spirit is showing you, here is where you need to repent, and you repent, that's an indication that the Spirit dwells in you. That's the indication that God dwells in you and you in Him, and you really do abide in Him. Evidence of the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in you is your assurance of salvation. When you display the Spirit in your love, when you confess the Son as your Savior, and third, when you believe the Father's love for you. Look at verse 16. Look at this verse. This verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Listen to that again. Whoever, as we have come to know and to believe in the love that God has for us. God's word is so incredibly insightful. John's choice of words here, ordered by God as he wrote this down, is saying something so powerful about the way love is given and received, particularly in this broken world of ours. This is what I mean by this. It's one thing to know that God loves you. It's one thing to know it in your head, that somebody loves you. I mean, you can know in your head that your spouse loves you, but if your past is full of sinful and wicked parodies of love, family members or friends or others who said that they loved you, but that love was selfish or manipulative or even abusive, you come out of the past like that and somebody says, I love you, you're going to have a hard time believing it. You may know it. You may have the head knowledge. Yeah, I know. She says she loves me. He says he loves me. But your heart's going, I don't know if I believe it. Because you've been so hurt and you've been so bruised and you've been so broken over sinful and wicked, ugly caricatures of love throughout your life. You don't know if you believe him. This is one of the precious promises of God's word for you this morning. If your past has been filled with that kind of poisoned and twisted caricatures of so-called love, the presence of the Holy Spirit in you will enable you to really believe that God loves you. You will not only know in your head that God loves you, but that you will come to believe it with all your heart. The beautiful work of God's Spirit in a heart that has been broken and betrayed by false promises of love. God's Spirit in you renews that heart so that it can receive and believe and rest in his love. If you have suffered in such a way as to believe you could never again trust someone to say, I love you, God promises that as his Spirit dwells in you, you will not only come to know the love he has for you, you will believe it. And I know people here in this room who are screaming inside, amen, because you've seen it happen in your life, haven't you? This is the promise of God for you, Christian. When you really come to that place where you didn't think you could ever believe someone to say, I love you again, but you hear God say it and you believe it. You know and believe and you feel it and you rest in it and you can finally rest in hearing him say, I love you. Fully convinced of his unconditional, eternal love for you that will never be shaken, it will never be altered, it will never be diminished. You have, at that point, you have real, indelible assurance that you really are born again. You abide in him and he abides in you. Holy Spirit-driven love is the indelible assurance of the Christian. It's your assurance of salvation. And it's your assurance in judgment. Your assurance in judgment. If you're fully and completely and unshakably convinced of your Heavenly Father's love for you, then the day that is coming when you will stand before him in judgment is not a terror to you. Look at verse 7, or 17 rather. 1 John 4:17. By this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. When you are fully convinced of God's love for you in Christ, that love being perfected in you enables you to stand before God with confidence. That you will stand before him with complete and utter confidence. You and I will stand before God someday. Every one of us in this room will stand before God to be judged. For the Christian, not judged for your sins, because those sins were already judged on Jesus Christ, and you will not answer for any of your sins on that day. That's reason for confidence right there, isn't it? But you and I will have an evaluation. The scriptures are plain that we will stand before God to answer for the things that we have done in his name and for his sake. You will answer to God for the way you taught Sunday school. You will answer to him for the way you shared the gospel or the way you didn't share the gospel. You will answer to him for how you raised your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You will answer to him for the way you used or did not use the opportunities and the gifts that he gave you. You are a steward of those gifts and abilities and opportunities. You are a manager of them. You are supposed to use them for his sake and for his kingdom. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:2 that moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. Jesus told the story about he handed out, the wealthy landowner handed out talents. He handed out money to each of his employees. Went on a journey. When he came back, he asked for an accounting. What did you do with what I gave you? You and I are going to have to answer that question someday. What did you do with what I gave you? Now, at one time or another, probably everybody in one way or another has had what they call a performance review. Have you ever had a performance review? You know, they call them all kinds of different things. I think at Penn State they've had a half dozen names for them over the last 15 years. But it all amounts to the same thing. You go into your supervisor's office and you sit down, and then they go over how you did during the year. Where can you improve, and what did you do well, and what did you not do well? Now, it might be something like that where you're sitting in an office. It might be, you know, a supervisor walking up behind you on the shop floor looking over your shoulder going, right? Or it might be a teacher or a professor taking your work and grading it in a certain way, docking you points for your assignment. It could even be mom walking into your bedroom to look at how well you made your bed, right? All of us have at one time or another the experience of sitting there in that evaluation wanting to protest. You know, now that's not fair. The book told me to do the problem this way. I did it this way, and you're still marking it wrong, right? Or, you know, you can't blame me for that project coming in late. Smitty hasn't shown up for a month. It's not my fault. You know, I did make my bed. The dog pulled the covers off. It wasn't my fault. You always have that moment where you want to justify yourself and say, yeah, but that's not fair. But see, on that day, Christian, when you stand before him, when you stand before God to have your work for him evaluated, there will not be any questioning of the accuracy of his assessment, will there? You're not going to be able to say, yeah, but this happened. And God said, I know it happened. I was there when it happened. Doesn't matter. This is the assessment. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, He was in the church in Corinth, by the way. The Apostle Paul had been involved in that church, and he was trying to deal with a problem. They were taking care of, they had a big sin problem in their church, and he was trying to address it. And some of the people in the church were kind of like saying, well, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. Anyway, Paul isn't as great as some of these great orators that are coming from Rome, and they didn't have much time for his ministry. So Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:5, he says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from God. In other words, Paul says, on that day, God's going to lay out everything that's been hidden in darkness. God's going to take all those secret thoughts, and he's going to take and evaluate your work for him and your life for him on the basis of all of the evidence. Everything in your heart, everything in your mind, every word on your lips, everything that you have done or said for him, he will evaluate. Now, Paul was talking in this context of this verse about telling the Corinthians, don't evaluate my ministry before God does. I'm having my performance evaluation before God, not you. But see, you and I, we have the tendency to do that too. We have the tendency to judge our works before the time. What I mean by that is that you may feel like those kids in your Sunday school class are getting nothing from your teaching. You may feel like that junior church was just trying to wrangle a herd of cats for 40 minutes in the basement, and you don't know if anything got through to them. You may feel like all the blood, sweat, and tears that you put into raising godly children has all gone for nothing. You may feel like praying for that unsaved loved one that you've been praying for 30 years, it's just, why bother? They're just not responding. You may tell yourself you're a rotten parent. I'm a rotten youth leader. I'm a rotten pastor. I'm a rotten Christian. It doesn't matter. Everything I've ever tried to do for Christ and his kingdom just seems like it just falls apart. Paul says that he's confident to stand before God on that day, though, because he knows that on that day, he's going to get an absolutely true and accurate evaluation of his work. And here's the thing for you and I. We may judge ourselves and judge how well or how poorly we're doing in our work for God, wherever he may have put you. But you will never know the full effects of your work for Christ down here until every seed that you've planted and every conversation that you've had and every lesson that you've taught and every sermon that you've preached has had the opportunity to blossom and bear fruit in the light of eternity. Don't judge before the time. And when you stand before God on that day, not for your sins to be judged, they're gone. Never again will God ever count them against you in Christ. But when you stand before him and you go in for that performance review and the books are opened, as it says in Revelation, and you stand before him to have him judge your works, you are being judged. Don't ever forget, you're being judged by a Father who loves you so much that it's going to take him all of eternity to show you how much he loves you. The love of God for you and the love of God in you is your source of confidence to stand before him on that day. You can go in and say, yeah, I'm going to have my biggest performance review of my whole life when I stand before God on that day, but it's okay, because I'll hear how it really went. And all of my doubts and all of my criticisms and all of the things that I thought about myself and all the nasty things anybody ever said about me are all going to be washed away, because Jesus has the final word and he's going to tell me how I did and he's going to tell me how much he loves me while he does it. You can stand in confidence for that day. You see how that love of God in you gives you confidence to stand in judgment? Not only so, John says in verse 18 that this spirit-driven love enables you to walk through this world with fearlessness. To walk through this world with fearlessness. Look at verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Listen, this verse is telling you, if you belong to God through Jesus Christ, if you are a believer whose sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ, and you are living and walking in him and he in you, then whatever happens to you tomorrow, or the next day, or the next day, nothing will happen to you that means you are being punished by God. That's the temptation, even for Christians. God's punishing me. I must have done something wrong. I must have done something to upset God. He's punishing me. No. You are not being punished by God, because he already punished Jesus. Whatever happens to you, Christian, whatever happens in the coming days and weeks, and none of us know, however your world might get blown apart, it is never because of punishment for the believer. Ever. Even when something happens, even when something terrible happens, it's not out of punishment. If anything, God is training you. He's disciplining you. He's bringing good out of it. But that fear that God is angry with you, that fear that you've disappointed him, that fear that somehow he is upset and punishing you, John says, when you love God and God loves you, that casts out that fear. You're not afraid of God smiting you for something. He already smote his son. If anything, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. I talked to an old, he was Austrian, this old guy, he was in student ministry. And he always used to, he had a really unique way of talking about his relationship with God. He says, yeah, sometimes God polishes me, and that's fine. I don't mind when he polishes me. It's that chipping I can't stand. Right? Or he has to chip something away. He has to knock something out of your hands, or he has to knock something out of your life. And sometimes it hurts, but it's not because he's punishing you. He's polishing you. And sometimes he has to chip away. But he does it for your good so that you can share in his holiness. You see how when that perfect love lives in you through the Holy Spirit and you're dwelling in him and he in you, that means that you have that assurance to walk through this world with fearlessness, no matter what happens. God's not punishing me. He's polishing me. You see, Spirit-driven love is your indelible assurance that you're a Christian. It's your assurance of your salvation. It's your assurance in judgment. And it is your assurance of godliness. Your assurance of godliness. 1 John 4, verses 19 and 20. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. John says that this proof that lives in you, this love that lives in you, is your proof that you're not living a lie. First of all, it's your proof that you're not living a lie. If you love your brother with spirit-driven love, it is a demonstration you truly know God. And as we've seen earlier, if you've experienced God's sacrificial, unconditional love for you, you can't help but show it to others. It just flows out of you. That's what you were born out of. You're going to grow up to look like your father. And if your father is God and God is love, you're going to grow up to look like his love. It's going to come out of you. So that love growing in your life is your assurance that you really do belong to him. You're not living a lie. John goes on to say that the presence of this love in you means that you are empowered to obey him. You are empowered to obey. Verse 21, the commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And we've said this before, the world around us cannot produce this kind of love, this kind of sacrificial, this kind of unconditional sacrificial love is not natural. It's not the way this twisted and weird and fallen and rebellious world works. Another way of saying that is that that kind of love, to demonstrate that kind of love, is impossible apart from the Spirit of God dwelling in you. The only way that you can love your brother or sister the way God commands you to do is to love them with the love that dwells in you through him. You could be assured that you're growing in godliness, that you're becoming more and more like Jesus when you love others the way God has loved you. In verse 20, John uses a classic rabbinical argument. He argues from the lesser to the greater. He says, if you don't love your brother that you've seen, there's no way you can love God that you haven't, who you haven't seen. And so, the other way around, if you love your brother, that's a sign that you're loving God. The Spirit he has given you dwells in you, producing love for God and love for one another. And as you see that Spirit-driven love for God and for others growing in your life, you have that indelible assurance that you belong to God. John writes this letter so that you will know. And that you will know that you know that you know you are a Christian, that you belong to God, that your sins have been forgiven, you belong to Jesus Christ, and you possess eternal life with him in heaven. There is no more condemnation for your sin. There is no punishment. There is no hell in your future, only an eternity with God, showing how much he loves you for the rest of eternity. So let me close where we began. Whoever that old preacher was, he had it right. When he pleaded with his congregation to know that you know that you know that you're born again. It really is the most important piece of knowledge that you will ever need. You need to know that you have confidence to stand before God, because you will stand before him someday. The scriptures tell us plainly that every one of us will someday stand before God in judgment. Now, the longest book that the Apostle John wrote was the book of Revelation. And he writes in this book a vision of that last day. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 12. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If you have been born of God by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, if you can see the indelible assurance of spirit-driven love growing in your life for God and his people, if you are confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God sent to be the only Savior of the world, then that day will be a day when you will stand before that throne. And you will stand before that throne with pure, loving, blood-bought confidence. But for those who will not repent and receive the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, that day will be a day of terror and horror as they are sentenced on that day to everlasting death. The only confidence that you can have on that day will be the confidence that comes from the love of God perfected in you, casting out all fear and apprehension as you stand before him. And so if you look at the description of the kind of love that marks a Christian in these verses, and you realize you don't live in that kind of love, because you've never experienced that love from God, then you need to take today and know that you know that you know that you belong to God, that you have salvation in Jesus Christ. So make this the day that you know that you know that you know. Come and talk to me down front after the service. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to one of the other church members here. Let us show you from the scriptures how you can place your trust wholly and completely in him for the forgiveness of your sins, so that on that day, that will be a day of confidence for you. That on that day, God will see you with that same love and delight that he sees his own dear son. Make this the day that you come to him for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of his spirit, so that you will be able to confidently stand on that day. Your sins completely wiped away, and nothing in your Father's face that day but infinite love and joy and celebration that you belong to him through your Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray with me. Father in heaven, I pray that there would not be one of these precious faces that look me in the eye right now that will not be found standing in confidence on that day. Father, won't you by your Spirit work in our hearts so that everyone in the sound of my voice at this moment right now would know that they know that they know they belong to God through Jesus Christ. And if this day contains the last hour of their life, they will know that they will awaken in your presence where there is fullness of joy, where there is peace, and where there is holiness, and where there is no fear. Cast out no fear of punishment, no fear of judgment, but only great confidence to stand before you. Father, won't you, by your Spirit and by your word that we have heard now, drill deep into our hearts so that we may know that we belong to you, that you dwell in us, and that we dwell in you through salvation in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.